Just a prayer before we move into the sermon. Father, we are so grateful that you call us and that you equip us to serve you. Thank you for this example. And we pray that now as we reflect upon your word, you will lead all of us to understand your purpose, that we should serve others in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, during the summer holidays, I took our granddaughter to the Story Museum in Oxford. I don't know if any of the rest of you have been there. But as we wandered around the gallery, we came across this big cupboard with its doors open. And hanging in the wardrobe were clothes, which we brushed aside and entered into Narnia. In fact, my granddaughter was well ahead of me as we went around, and she went back several times to go back into Narnia. Narnia, of course, in the first story of C.S. Lewis's books, was the place where it was always winter and never Christmas. And the trees and the snow in that space was just a way of reminding my granddaughter and myself, for that matter, of that particular story. In a later book by C.S. Lewis about Narnia, I think it's called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Lucy, one of the heroines, finds herself in a magician's house, and she pulls off the shelf a book and is reading it, and enticed and excited by what she's reading. It's a thoroughly interesting and exciting story. But as she gets towards the end of it, she forgets what the story is, and she tries to turn the page back, and it won't go. And all she can remember about the story is that it was about a cup, a sword, a tree, and a green hill. But every time she heard a story from that moment on, it reminded her of this great story that she had read. Now, we know, of course, that C.S. Lewis was writing as a Christian, and he often included allusions to the Christian story in the Narnia stories. And I suspect that reference to a cup and a sword and a tree and the green hill were intentional, just as a gentle allusion to the Christian story. Actually, those four words remind me of a song that we used to sing a lot in my childhood, one that perhaps you remember. There is a green hill far away, without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. Over the years, I've often wondered what it was that he saved us from and why he did it. Well, as I was reading over the passages for today that were read by Mary Rose and Edmund and Alison, I was reminded of that really important sense that at the heart of our Christian story is the death of Christ, the crucifixion, and his great suffering on behalf of the world. The story from Isaiah is a pivotal passage in that story. And the gospel reading often is applied to our understanding of the cross, although I think in a moment we might see that it's not directly so. But if I may be so bold, I'd like to very briefly trace the outlines of this story, which is the heart of our Christian faith. Just really, because just like Lucy, we sort of hang on to bits of it, and we're not always sure what the story is. We find it hard to turn the pages back. Well, the story, of course, begins in the beginning, and it begins with a good creation. Everything that God had created was good. We're going through a building project, and we know what it's like to have a job finished, but to be a snag list at the end of it. There was no snag list to the creation God had made. It was all good. He was very satisfied. And God gave responsibility for the care of his creation to humans, to you and I, women and men like us, to look after it. But as we know, it was so beautiful, and its fruit was so desirable, that humans began to consume what the Creator had said should not be consumed. Humans began to use the earth for their own benefit, turning what the Creator had made into objects of desire. Well, there were consequences to that. Things began to fall apart. The humans were excluded from Eden, that original creation, and they were left to wander the earth, trying to make a home for themselves wherever they could. They came to rely on things that took their fancy in the creation. They built temples to worship the creation. They formed gods out of their own image, and they began to create institutions to help organize their lives. They appointed a king to rule over them. They assembled wealth and military capabilities and military strength to provide them security. And when that failed, they forged alliances with foreign powers to try and shore up their security. And when there were conflicts between them, they resorted to violence. And as the story unfolds, we discover that eventually they were captured and exiled and sent to a land far away from their home. Well, that part of the story is a story that's captured in that phrase in Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. Human history, as we know, is full of failed attempts to go our own way, to do it our way. It works for a while, but then we discover it kind of doesn't work in the end. We lose control. The systems that we create to take care of our lives create division and ravage the creation. And the powers that we create in our own ways of organizing life call for our loyalty and take our attention away from the Creator that made this good earth. And sadly, we've forgotten how it all came to unravel in the way it has. But at the center of this story is a Creator who continues to love all that he has made. He continues to look upon it and sees it as good. And eventually, of course, as we know in the story, as that love was unfolded and challenged, he came himself to become one of us, a human, and to live amongst us, and to show us what it might live, to live in harmony with what he had created. And he then went and took upon himself all of the anguish and sin and grief that had been caused by our rebellious ways and took it to the cross. We know that that life was one that caused so much conflict even when he was on earth. The authorities didn't like it, and they took him, accused him, sentenced him to death, and put him upon the cross. And dying on a cross was one of the most ignominious ways of dying. Isaiah captures some of the phrases that describe that kind of death. He was smitten, he was crushed, he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was cut off from the land of the living. And if you want an image of that kind of dying, there's nothing better than perhaps Mel Gibson's portrayal of the crucifixion. Well, of course, those who had taken him and put him to death thought, finally, we have got rid of this troublesome person and we can go back to the old ways. We can go back to living the ways that we desire. And they began to live as if what God had tried to do in coming to them didn't matter. But then, 3 days later, he rose from the death. And the rival, what that proved is that those rival forces, those powers that had taken over human experience and begun to ravage the creation, that they themselves could not triumph in the end. They could not triumph over love. God had triumphed over death. Well, there's a couple of things that flow out of that particular way of thinking about the big story. First, by taking to death all of the false idols and the wayward actions of humanity, he destroyed them. No power can match the power that triumphs over death. And by doing it, without demanding anything in return from humanity, God established a basis upon which the human race and all of creation could be reconciled with one another and with their Creator. Now, that's a very quick outline of the story, But at this point, we need to tread carefully, because there's a version of that story that kind of shortchanges it. And it's a very common version of the story that circulates amongst us as Christians. It tells us that Jesus died in our place in order to secure us a place in heaven, in the next life. It's a ticket to heaven. It's a get-out-of-jail card, if you like. God has dealt with sin, and we have a secure and certain future in the next life. But slow down a little bit, because that's not the whole picture at all. He did indeed take upon himself the sins of all the world. He became sin for us. And when he died, the power of sin was broken. He died to destroy the powers that hold sway in human life. And he died to let us know that we are forgiven for our loyalty to, for our allegiance to these false rebel powers. We are forgiven for giving our allegiance to that which is not of God, for worshipping false idols and false gods. We have been set free from the bondage to those kind of powers in order that we might fulfill the promise of life itself. So what are we saved from? We're saved from sin. And why are we saved? Well, I think it's captured in the words that we use at the end of every service. Why are we saved? We are saved to go in peace to love and serve the Lord. That's why we are saved. Well, you'd think by now, you know, a few thousand words after all this story unfolded, that we would have got the point. But actually, we haven't. We continue to give our loyalty, our allegiance to false gods. We continue to worship idols that take and distract our attention from the God who made the world. Humanity is still in chains. The creation, as Paul tells us, is in bondage to corruption. It is groaning under the weight, under the burden of misplaced human desires and appetites. And yet, as Paul says, we live in hope, even today. And that's why we need to be reminded frequently of the big story, that God loved the world so much that in his grace he gave us his Son to die for sin, to let us know that we are forgiven, and to call us back to the vocation we as human beings have to care for the earth. So we've been saved not to secure us a place in heaven, but to do something about the earth, to be an answer, if you like, to a prayer we pray every week when we gather. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. To be instruments of peace, as we sometimes sing in that song. So we're to go into our workplaces and into the schools, and to walk the streets of our cities, and to call out the systems that cause people to behave badly with one another, that foster a culture of greed and deceit, that leaves people without the care that they need, and to discern the rival powers that control their lives, if you like, calling their bluff, because those powers have been conquered and destroyed in the death of Christ, and in taking up our cross to pay the ransom for their freedom through our suffering. And that's something that James and John didn't understand. They thought that if Jesus had come to save the world as the Messiah, he would need people alongside him who could be his lieutenants, who could run things for him. And they wanted to be on his left and his right, pretty close to the source of power in the kingdom that they hoped Jesus would create. But in the kingdom that Jesus was creating, there is no hierarchy. And Jesus comes and makes it clear to them that there is a way that they can be part of his kingdom. There's a lovely, very simple English translation in one of the English versions of the Bible of this passage that's the verse of the week for us. It says this: the Son of Man did not come to have others help him. He came to help others. He came to give his life to make many people free. For this we've been saved, and to this we have been called. It's not going to be easy. The life of service means bandaging up the wounded, something that we do quite well. But it also means confronting the alien powers that caused the wound. Yes, we welcome the refugee, we care for the orphan, we feed the poor, but it is also our calling to confront the powers and systems in our world that cause the conditions that lead to that kind of human suffering. And these powers lurk in the shadows. They don't show themselves in the light. And it requires thoughtful and prayerful discernment on our parts to expose them, and courage to confront them. Once there was a village where there was only one path in and out of the village, only one way to come and go. One day, a fierce and terrible monster planted himself on the path and wouldn't let anyone in or out, trapping the people in the village. They couldn't come and they couldn't go. Gradually, their supplies began to diminish. First, it was toilet paper and flour. Then it was chicken and petrol. Some supplies, of course, trickled over the mountains, but it was a very difficult and arduous journey, and it wasn't enough to feed the people, and the people began to starve. Now, in that village, there was a young boy by the name of Jack. And he knew and began to suffer the consequences of this monster in the path himself. And he decided one day that he would confront the monster, and he walked out of the path and took a step down the path. And the giant roared a huge and horrendous roar, and Jack hesitated. And then he took another step, and the giant monster roared again. But he didn't move. And so Jack took another step towards the monster. And as he moved towards the monster, he noticed a strange thing. The closer he came to the monster, the smaller the monster appeared. And eventually, drumming up all of his courage, he came close to the monster. And when he got right in front of him, the monster had shrunk to the size of his little finger. And Jack picked the monster up and put him on the palm of his hand. And Jack said to the monster, "Who are you?" And the monster said, "My name is Fear." We live in a world that is torn apart by all kinds of conflict and action. We live in a world whose climate is changing so much that it could have huge consequences on those who live in it. And much of what is happening in our world is the result of the fact that we worship idols, we worship false promises, rather than the creator of the universe. Now, the heart of our Christian story is that God forgives us for our loyalty to those false powers. He welcomes us into a relationship with himself because on the cross, Christ died for us and took away sin. And he destroyed those powers, so they have no power. But we look at those great and awesome challenges that we face as humanity, and we are fearful. We need the courage of Jack. We need the courage that flows out of our calling by God to live out the strength of his power over all sin and death. Yet we spend our lives in the world listening to the clamor of conflicting voices that call for our loyalty. We observe the attitudes and actions of people who pursue their own desires and selfish aims. And we follow the crowd. We kind of join in a bit. Sometimes unwittingly, we spend on what does not satisfy. We waste our time on what distracts us from life itself. We squabble amongst ourselves as to who is the greatest. We distort the things of creation to serve our selfish purposes. And creation bites back, groaning under the weight of our demands. We have vague memories of this story of a cup and a sword and a tree and a green hill. But it's drowned out by the noise of other stories. Stories that on the surface are a little bit more attractive and appeal to our animal instincts. Here's the good news. The cross is not the means of our escape from all the mess, but a clear sign that despite our rebellious ways, God loves his creation. He has overcome all of our failures. He has forgiven us our sin. He has destroyed the powers that destroy us so that we can be reconciled with him. We can take up once again our calling that as human beings, using our profound creativity and our creative imagination, can do the work of reconciling the world to God. So as we gather week by week, injured by our engagement with the powers that be, sometimes even polluted by their clever and enticing ways, as we gather, we are reminded again that we are a forgiven people, and we are set free to enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we are invited to go in peace, to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ. Amen.